If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 18 is what we will be looking at. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. What an amazingly rich chapter we're going to be looking at today. And the truth is, this chapter, what we're going to be looking at, extends well into chapter 4 as well and rounds out some of the themes and moves into some new stuff. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 18, we're going to look at today. And today we're going to be looking at the foundation of our confidence. And then next week we'll be working out that foundation in very real practical lives lived on that foundation. So here we go. Chapter 3, verse 1, Paul begins this way. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you're a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, and not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we're sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death carved in the letters of stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is the Word of God. Amen. About this time of year, every year, big debates and big questions ensue. Who is worthy? Who isn't? Should they be in or not? And of course, I'm not talking about the Bible. I'm talking about the Super Bowl time, this time of the year, when the Hall of Fame announcements start coming. And then, of course, all of the metrics are thrown in of how we might decide who should be and who shouldn't be in the Hall of Fame, especially when you get to quarterbacks. And then you start thinking about the GOAT, you know, greatest of all time. Who is the greatest and how do you measure that and which metrics do you use? Do you use Super Bowl victories? And if so, then Jim Kelly's out. Even though he's been to many, but he never won any. Dan Marino is out, even though he's in the Hall of Fame, yet he never won a Super Bowl. You know, what metrics do you use? And then you fast forward a few months and get down to the summer, and then the question, of course, the GOAT of all time in basketball ensues, and what metrics do you use for that? Is it Wilt Chamberlain because he was so tall and he just dominated everybody in the paint and in many games, or is it Michael Jordan who could soar through the lane and just fly over everyone? And what metrics will you use to decide who is the greatest of all time? And you say, Mike, what in the world does that have to do with 2 Corinthians chapter 3? Well, in a very similar kind of debate, Paul is considering, what am I going to do with the opposing guys who are diminishing my ministry and dismissing my gospel, and what am I going to say to them? And if you were in Paul's shoes, what kind of metrics would you use to defend yourself to opponents? Because we can't use Super Bowl victories, we can't use most yards rushed or points scored in a game. I guess you could use metrics like statistics. How many converts do you have? How many converts do they have? Do your converts last? Do their converts last? I mean, there's all kinds of metrics we could use. Is there anything real about what you're doing, Paul? I mean, do we really see it in your life? Although you've got this kind of anger thing on the side, it seems. I mean, how do we measure the metrics of legitimacy? And this goes back to the question that I asked you at the beginning of our worship time. If in the split moment, for whatever reason, you were taken from this existence into eternity and you stood before the living God, and like the old E.E. outline asks, if you were to die today, do you know for sure that you would go to heaven? And the second follow-up question is, if you were to stand before God and He were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what metrics would you use? And I want to suggest to you that Paul's metrics that he uses here to defend his gospel are the very same metrics that we must cling to ourselves, to have boldness and confidence of a sufficiency that we can have before God through Jesus Christ. And so, it's amazing here. Paul doesn't offer the results of the basis for his authority. He doesn't tout statistics here, in fact, even next week we're going to see he's not going to use underhanded, crafty ways to try to prove himself. No, in fact, what he does is he shows how certain he is of the confidence that he has in his ministry and the praise that he has for God as he's seeing lives like the Corinthians people transformed, and I'm praying are our lives today transformed by this very chapter. And in fact, what he's going to do is he's going to offer and is offering for us in this chapter really a commentary on Exodus 32, 33, and 34 in many ways. And he's going to highlight the Holy Spirit's role in his own ministry and in the Corinthian people's lives. So, this is my thesis today, that Paul's defense of his gospel ministry is exceedingly good news and life for us still today. You'll notice that on the screen, that Paul's defense of his gospel ministry means exceedingly good news and life available for us today. And again, my prayer is that we're going to leave here absolutely convinced of our own standing before God, not because of works, not because of any other metric other than what Paul uses here, that by Jesus' work to accomplish the Father's plan, the Holy Spirit moves in power in our hearts and in our lives. And so today we're going to be looking at the confidence, the foundation of our confidence. And next week, we're going to be looking at a very practical working out of this confidence in our lives. And the truth is, I want us to know this same confidence that Spurgeon so wonderfully penned. He said this, I live on Christ alone. I rest on Him solely for salvation. And I believe that, however unworthy, I am yet still saved in Jesus Christ. So then, shall I not live to Christ? Absolutely. Shall I not love Him? Certainly. And shall I not serve Him, seeing that I am saved by His merits, not my own? That's what I want us to absolutely cling to today and next week as we see this confidence as a foundation today and the working out of that in our lives next week. So, today, four truths that we're going to look at from this passage, and then I'm going to give you four thoughts to maybe kind of hang your hat on. And today, we're going to look at these four truths, that God's going to work in the heart, that He makes us sufficient, that what God has done lasts and is permanent, and that there is a veil that can be removed. So a working in the heart, a sufficiency that is attained and given to us by God, and that there's a permanence in this work that he does, and this veil that keeps us from cherishing and delighting and seeing the glory in these truths can be removed so that we can delight in this. Everything we need to have this confidence is right here in this chapter, and of course in so many other places in God's Word as well. Here we go. Let's take them in that order. First, notice that it's exceedingly good news what Paul says here, because God has worked in the heart. This is verses 1 through 3 that God has worked in the heart. And notice, back in verse 1, Paul kind of backs up a little bit. Last week he was talking about this rapturous thought of praising God, about this aroma, this fragrant aroma of what we are toward God because of Christ and the work that was done in us. And so for some, it is an aroma and a fragrance from life leading to life. For others, it's an aroma of death leading to death. In other words, it's this dividing point that our lives, as God's working in us, is kind of exposing and showing people and where they stand with God. But Paul kind of backs up a little bit and he asks this question. Notice back in verse 1, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Because Paul doesn't want to necessarily do that, because he knows that that won't work if we're merely trying to commend ourselves and look to ourselves as the metric to show ourselves legitimate, either in ministry or as a believer. And then he says this, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? Do we need something like that? In fact, the letter of Romans, in many ways, before cell phones, was Paul writing a letter to the Roman people, and it's got this great expansion at the beginning because he had never met these people in Rome, and so he's really laying out his gospel saying, here's who I am, here's what I'm about, here's how I got here, and he's really introducing himself to them with this long introduction and really this very thorough exposition of the gospel of life. But Paul's asking these guys here, I know you. Do I need a letter of recommendation to you? To your church again, or from you? Do I need somebody in the church to really speak well of me to others, or my opposition who's kind of trying to infiltrate the church? And then he says this in verses 2 and 3. Notice what he says. He says, in fact, the truth is this, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation. You're written on our hearts. There's a love for you in our hearts that God has put. And this letter is to be known and read, not just by some, but by all, everybody. In fact, from this point forward, in roughly 80, 50-ish forward till today, we're looking back and saying, look at what God did through Paul to bring life to Corinth. And with all of the difficulty and all of the stuff as Paul is moving, look at what the Holy Spirit did in these people's lives. And then he goes on, verse 3. And he amplifies it and it gets even better here. Notice this. And you show that you're a letter, really not just from us, but from who? Christ delivered by us. In other words, Paul is saying, I didn't do this. God did it through me, like he says in so many other places. It was God who was at work in me in Corinth to see life come about. And he elaborates it even more. This letter that's from Christ, how does it get written? He says it. It's written not with ink, but it's written with the Spirit of the living God. And it's not on stone tablets or tablets of stone, but rather tablets of human hearts. In fact, what he's doing here is he's beginning to bring in this imagery from Exodus 32, 33, and 34. Now, you may want to turn over there, because in Exodus 32, 33, and 34, we're going to be going there, not immediately, but just in a little bit. But my guess is You kind of get the picture here because most of you, I'm just kind of scanning across the crowd. I guess most of us have seen the movie, right? Yeah? Some of you are like, what movie? I'm not talking about Star Wars, not Frozen 1 or Frozen 2. I'm talking about the Cecil B. DeMille masterpiece, his classic. Oh, yes, Charlton Heston, you remember? Moses. There was this, you remember how weird it was, the burning bush that, the color wasn't great in that movie. It was like the first, one of the first movies that really was working well with color to begin with. 7 Academy Award wins later. But you remember when Moses came down off of the mountain? What did he have in his hands? Do you remember? The Ten Commandments, but what were the Ten Commandments on? Stone tablets carved the first time by the hand of God out of the rock in the mountain. Paul is beginning to pull in this imagery, and he's saying something that later we read already in Jeremiah, Ezekiel 11, 19. And Ezekiel 36, 22 through 33 refers to. In fact, so with a mark there in Exodus, turn over to Ezekiel. This is a little bit later. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. If you get to some of those, you've gone too far. Turn back to the left. Ezekiel, and find chapter 11, and notice what the prophet says at verse 19. Actually, we'll pick it up at verse 18. And if you have a heading, you'll see Israel's new heart and spirit. It's written to God's people who are now in exile. We're going to go back in just a second and look at Exodus 32, 33, 34, a section in there. But from that point where God gave the law to Moses, it didn't even take a year. It didn't even take a month. It didn't even take really a full week. It was a matter of mere days. As Moses was on the mountain, they had already forsaken God. And because of that hypocrisy and rebellion, God said, I have different plans for these people, Moses. But my plan finally will not be undone because there's coming a Redeemer. In spite of the curse, there's coming a Redeemer. I have a plan to redeem my people. And here he says to these who are in exile, he says, though I have scattered you all about, therefore, thus says the Lord, verse 17, I'm going to gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you've been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And then he says, verse 18, and when they come there, they will remove from it all of its detestable things and all of its abominations. And notice verse 19, and I will give them one heart and a new spirit, and I will put within them this new spirit. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them hearts of flesh so that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. I'm going to enable them what they were never able to do, even when Moses was on the mountain, and from that point forward, they will know my law because it's written in them and they will keep it. How does this happen? Turn over to Ezekiel 36. He says, I'm going to do it by my spirit, but notice verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord. Ezekiel 36, 22. Thus says the Lord God. It's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. And notice how he vindicates it. He doesn't say, I'm going to pour down wrath on you and I'm going to obliterate you and just leave you as a smoldering heap like at Sodom and Gomorrah. That's not what he says. Notice verse 24. Though they certainly would have deserved that, just as would we. He says this, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land, and I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all of your uncleanness and from all of your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. And I will put within you this new heart and this new spirit. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my commands. And you will dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. And you will be my people. And I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all of your uncleanliness. And I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. And I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. And then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is for your sake that I were not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded of your ways, O house of Israel. In other words, when we fast forward to 2 Corinthians and he says, Corinthian people, you indeed, in fact, are a letter from Christ delivered by us. He's saying, you Corinthian people are the fulfillment of these promises in the Old Testament. And you are this fulfillment, and it's seen because you're not a letter written with ink. You're a letter written with what does it say? With the Spirit of the living God, and not on tablets of stone, but on where? The heart. God is now doing a work in the heart by His Spirit. Notice next, as he's working this out in our hearts, notice what Paul is saying here is exceedingly good news, because God has given a ministry that brings life. God has now given a ministry that brings life. Notice back at verse 4, Paul says this. Basically says, how can I be so sure of this, that you're this letter from Christ delivered by us, written by the Spirit, not on a tablet of stone, but on your heart? How can we have such confidence that we have through Christ toward God? That little phrase is so huge. The confidence that we have always is through Christ toward God. In other words, any hope that we have of having bold access and confidence before God is not in any metric that we have ever done, but it's through Christ, and He's the one who positions us toward God to know that we're not at odds with Him, that we're not at war with Him, but the war is over and peace has been won for us through Jesus Christ. And he goes on, verse 5, and he says, not that we're sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us. There's no metric that we could use that would ever make us right with God. I mean, what would we use? If we go back to the Ten Commandments, well, you know, I'm kind of a 4 out of 10 guy. Well, that's not bad, Mike, but you know, she is a 6 out of 10 lady. Well, that's pretty good, but I once heard of a guy who's an 8 out of 10. You're a 10 out of 10. Wow. You're like the rich young ruler. To which Jesus looked at him and smiled and probably thought, isn't he cute? He doesn't get it. Because the truth is this. The New Testament makes it very clear. If you want to live by the metric of the law, I mean, if you never watched a Ray Comfort video, he does a wonderful job of showing people this. The New Testament makes it very clear, if you've offended one of the commands, you've offended all of them. Martin Luther kind of picks this up and he says, the truth is this, you never break one of the Ten Commands without breaking the first command, thou shalt have no other God before me. And Ray Comfort does a great job. He gets people and he says, you know, what do you call somebody who takes something that isn't theirs? What do you call that? A thief. Am I the only one in this room who's ever taken something that isn't his? Anybody else done that? Yeah. This room is full of thieves. And what do you call somebody who doesn't tell the truth? A liar. That's all those people who didn't just raise their hands. I doubt I'm the only one who's ever stretched a story to make myself the hero of that story just a little bit. Never a lot, right? Ladies, right now, you probably want to grab your purses because this room is full of lying thieves. To which, at this point, the person that Ray Comfort is, or the group, there's always somebody and they're like, but I'm not that bad. Well, how bad do you have to be? Paul says, we're not sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. No, rather, in a very strong, contrasting way, he says, our sufficiency is from who? From God, who has made us sufficient through Christ toward Him to be ministers of a new covenant. Again, here's that imagery again, not of the letter, but of the what? The Spirit. Why? For the letter does what? Kills, but the Spirit gives what? Life. If you think that you can make yourself right with God through a metric other than the gospel of and about and by and through Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit, then you are walking under a banner of death. You say, why is that? Well, because the Ten Commandments and the law and the statutes are a constant reminder of death. I sin, what do I have to do next? I sacrifice. I sin, what do I have to do next? I sacrifice. The temple is a bloody mess. And the high priest, before he offers the sacrifice, especially on the Day of Atonement, what must he do? Go outside of the city and offer a what? A sacrifice for himself. And the truth is, the law given by Moses, which is what's in sight here, and that's why I wanted you to look at chapter 32, 33, and 34. This is Moses getting the law, coming down off the mountain, the people rebelling, Moses going back up, asking to see, can I see the glory of God? Can I see your glory? And he's got to be have this veil in front of him because he can't see all the fullness of the glory of God. And the people are terrified because up on the mountain it shakes as God speaks. And they're like, Moses, you go, we'll stay away. And then there's this tent of meeting where the glory of God would land. And the people were terrified. They would just stay from afar and kind of look and praise and sing. But Moses would go in and he would come out there at the end of chapter 34. And what would happen? His face would have this radiant, shining glory to which the people were like, this is terrifying. And so they would veil his face because that glory was a reminder that God was holy and they weren't, at the very least. And the law was holy and just and good, even full of glory, as we're going to see in the next sections. But as a written code, apart from the gracious enabling work of the Holy Spirit, its effects were staggering. It functioned as a schoolmaster to teach us what God's holiness was and to reveal our unholiness and what sinfulness is and to show the pronouncement and the condemnation and the punishment and the death that our sin deserves, all of that. And it could never be used as a basis to make us right with God. In fact, if anything, it points us to the fact that we're not right with God. One of the ways you know that you're not using the law properly is when you seek to do like W.C. Fields. Do you remember W.C. Fields? Toward the end of his life, this comedian, movie actor, all of the Hollywood life he lived, a fondness for alcohol, for mistresses. Toward the end of his life, as gin was just flowing incessantly through his body, one day a friend turned a corner to go visit him, and here was this godless man, and he had a Bible open. And his friend turned the corner and was kind of shocked. W.C., what are you doing? To which he said, I'm looking for loopholes. One of the ways you know you're using the law wrong is you're looking for loopholes. You come to the law and you hear it pronounced, thou shalt not, and you say, well, but what if? And you run your hypotheticals. But what if this happens and this happens? Then am I murdering? And what if this happens and you know I'm created this way and then am I committing adultery? The truth is, we get to the New Testament and Jesus just takes away all the what ifs. You've heard that it was said, but I say to you in the Sermon on the Mount, it's not just what a man does with a woman, it's what a man does in his head and his heart toward a woman. That's an adulterer. It's not just what you do with a sword or something else that kills somebody. It's the anger in your heart that leads to murder, that makes you a murderer, to which now none of us are 1 out of 10, which we had hoped to be people. We've broken them all. What hope do we have? Jeremiah 31, which we read earlier. Praise be to God. Hebrews chapter 8, which just takes all of these beautiful passages of Ezekiel 11, 36, and Jeremiah and pulls them together. And he says, the time is now come that I am working in hearts. And I'm sprinkling the water of my spirit. This is why Jesus said, unless a man is born of water and the spirit, he will never see or enter the kingdom. He's picking up this imagery from Ezekiel that the spirit cleanses us and makes us right with this sprinkling of water and this new heart. In other words, he's talking about the new birth. That's why the law brings death, but the spirit brings life. New life, real life. In Christ, God has made a way for us to be rich toward Him and to have the Spirit descend on us and to fill us with life as He writes on our hearts. So next, notice this, that the Spirit's glorious work never fades. Praise be to God. Paul is now going to argue from the lesser to the greater to show the greater excellency of the new covenant and the passing away and the fading away and the obsoleteness, according to Hebrews 8, of this old covenant. In other words, the permanence of what God has done. You want to know if you're right before God? Are you trusting in Christ and the Spirit's work in you? And that will never fade. It's eternal. Notice verse 7, how Paul gets us there. Now, if the ministry of death, the old covenant, the letter, carved in letters of stone, that's how we know he's talking specifically about that, came with such glory, what the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. Now, take a look real quick, just so we walk through this and we can pick this up, Exodus chapter 34. I hope you still have that marked. Notice the very end of the chapter. Verse 29. When Moses came down from the Mount Sinai, And this is really huge because we're going to pick up an image that we're going to see here, and we're going to especially see next week. When Moses came down from the Mount Sinai with two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses didn't know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near. The glory of God was too much. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked to them. How could they do that? Well, afterward, all the people came near, and he commanded them that all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what God had commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with God. Now, what's going on here? Notice verse 8, built on verse 7. This ministry of death carved in stones that came with this glory, this radiant, shining glory that the Israelites couldn't gaze on Moses' face. This is why, because of its glory, which, by the way, was being brought to an end. The fading is so important of what happened in Moses' on his skin, because it was pointing toward the need for this new covenant. Verse 8, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. In other words, it's eclipsed. In other words, imagine the sun is shining at you and somebody takes a flashlight between the sun and you and turns the flashlight on. Would you ever see the light of that flashlight? You wouldn't. You know why? Because the sun, which is far exceeding in its shining, radiant glory, eclipses any light. This is why you can take, if you take bright enough lights on an airplane, you can actually create the facade of the plane disappearing, because the light obscures what's behind it. In this case, the light of the new covenant and its radiant glory is magnificently more than this fading glory of the old covenant. 4, verse 11. If what was being brought to an end came with glory, how much more will what is permanent have glory? And what's the obvious answer to that question? Yeah. Duh. Absolutely. I mean, you can fill in other words, Paul's expecting you to say, yes, this new covenant in Christ by the Spirit written on our hearts has a more permanence than this glory that was just a shining remnant on the face of Moses and would fade until he went back in and was with God. This is how the glory of God is. Notice how the old covenant is described here. A ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, a ministry of condemnation, but yet the glory of God was there. However, the veil was required because the glory of God was so magnificent, the people, I think, were reminded that God is holy and they're not. And that there's this thing between us and God. And no matter how much sacrifice is done, there's this reminder. And it was fading. In other words, it was never meant to be permanent because it wasn't designed to be the final solution to our sin and the bondage and the punishment and the death that our sin demands. Nevertheless, It was God's glory shining, and it terrified the people. But praise be to God, Jesus comes as a true and better mediator between us and God. And he doesn't receive the law from God, but rather gives the law on the mountain. And he offers the impartation of his Spirit to us, the very thing that we need that will change us from hearts of stone to real hearts with his law, not just somewhere out there, but written in our hearts and on our hearts. And notice then the comparison. The old covenant was full of glory, even though it faded, but the new covenant is permanent. And the point isn't to minimize the old covenant or castigate and diminish the law, but rather to show that God has decisively made a way for us to have a secure and right relationship with him through a better metric, not the law, Jesus Christ. A better covenant mediated for us, not with a human priest and a lamb that you go out and find from your flock, but rather the God-man, chief priest, who would also be the lamb sacrificed in our place. That's the only metric that works. And this new covenant, we're told, offers us a hope that cannot be undone because it does not fade. You can't conceal it. So Paul tells us what's happening in the hearts of the people who want to try to justify themselves before God using good works. He says, you're in a pursuit of death. You want to think of yourself as a good person? Fine. Just know this, it doesn't work. Because even if from today forward you were a good person, what about that time you took that thing that you already admitted this morning? And what about that story or that lie that you already told? What will you do with the guilt from that? How will you ever get rid of that? And then he says, here's what's happening if you're trying to think of yourself as a good person. And here's why you keep using that metric. Because there's a veil keeping you from seeing the glory of God in this wonderfully greater new covenant. But, praise be to God, there's a way for that veil to be removed through Jesus Christ. The veil can be taken away from your eyes, your friends' eyes, your family's eyes, and I know for certain it has been taken away from many of your eyes, and it's through Jesus Christ. Notice verse 12. Since we have such a what? A hope. That is such an amazingly beautiful biblical word, because that's a certainty, rock solid, sure. Because notice what he says very next. We have this hope, so we are very what? Bold. It's like Ephesians says, we approach the throne with boldness and this amazing access that we have to God. And we're not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. In other words, even then, the fading of that glory was showing this is not the permanent solution. There's a better one coming. There's a better covenant coming. There's a greater, better mediator coming. There's a lamb who will take away the sins of the world. There's a spirit who will be poured out into the hearts of men and women and children that will make us right with God. But, verse 14, their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. In fact, if you know somebody who's trying to justify themselves before God by their good works, their efforts, that, well, I'm, you know, not that bad. I'm pretty good. I mean, I've never killed anybody. There's a veil that's still remaining. And it's unlifted. You know why? Because only through Christ is it taken away. In fact, he goes on, verse 15, yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But, verse 16, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now, that's kind of an a great verse, often lifted out of context, but it's really kind of an obscure verse, because is Paul kind of running some kind of modalism here? Modalism being where there's Father, Son, and Spirit, and they're all just one, and they just kind of show themselves in different kind of modes. I'm sure and certain that that's not what he's doing here. I think rather what Paul is doing is he's offering the radical life that we have before God because of the work that Jesus did on the cross and the work that's done in our hearts by the Spirit. This one God who is yet distinct in these three persons. But still, nonetheless, it's kind of an enigma. But I think Spurgeon helps us here. Because it's kind of a weird intrusion into this thought of there's this veil, and when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed, but now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. What's the freedom that he's talking about? And I think it's this. This is Spurgeon's illustration, so bear with me. He says, imagine there's a murderer, and that person is convicted. But then is offered a pardon. That'd be pretty amazing. Still did the crime, still convicted, but yet given a pardon. Which means, because they're pardoned, there can be no more a punishment for the crime that that person did. However, Robbie, you can help me here, in the law, if I've committed the crime and then given a pardon, does that remove my guilt? No. It just means there's no punishment for the guilt that I am deserving of, right? And Paul's telling us here, in the same way, the old covenant worked just like that. It offered a pardon to the crime until the new covenant would come that would offer not only pardon, but also deliverance. But also something even infinitely greater than pardon and deliverance, but the imputation of a righteousness that isn't mine that would also remove all the guilt. In other words, when God would look at us, he would no longer ever see rebellious, pardoned criminals that he needed to kind of watch in his glorious treasure-filled temple. Are they going to steal something from my house? We're not pardoned criminals on probation. We're free by the Spirit, free from condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We're free not only from condemnation, but also guilt. In other words, when God sees us, it's like we have never sinned. How could that be? By the Spirit's work, applying the blood of Christ to us. There's no more guilt. So I love that song that we sing, when Satan tempts us to despair and tells us of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. My name is written on his hands because his law is written on my heart. We're also free from sin and death, and the old covenant, and all of its demands. And we have a boldness because the blindness to the gospel is gone. And we have access to the living God. That's the freedom that the Spirit has brought to us. Amen? And he ends in such an amazing way. Look at what he says, verse 18. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. Do you know how amazing that statement is? Beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. In other words, the work that God is doing is increasingly getting better and better and better, though functionally it can't get any better, and yet it does. In other words, what Moses had to be held in the cleft of the rock, we're beholding now in our hearts, and one day we will face to face. And what the Israelites were terrified of, this reminder of their unholiness and their unworthiness, veil your face, Moses, please, let it fade away, because eventually that old system would fade away and be obsolete. Now we're rejoicing. We're going to see why next week and how that works out. But we're being transformed into one degree of glory to another continually as God prepares us to be with Him forever. So what does all of this mean? Well, four things quickly. You ready? We will see God. We will see God face to face. We will not need a veil to conceal His glory. We will not need a rock to hide the fullness of how amazing He is, because Jesus will have prepared us through the Spirit as we're increasingly, by degree and degree, transformed into the image of the Son. And one day, we will step before Him and see the immeasurable riches of His glory and His grace on display for us to see, not by faith, but face to face. We will see God. Second, we have real, true life. For us, we're not on probation. We have life not somewhere in the future, but right now. Real life, because God has worked in our hearts. You say, but Mike, can I be sure of this? Absolutely, because it's the promise of God to you that the Spirit brings what? Life, not a ministry of death. We have real, true life now, and we're not on probation. We don't have to get ourselves all gussied up and cleansed up to make ourselves look presentable for God. You know why? Because God has gussied us up with His Spirit from the inside out. He's done what we could never do on our own. And He's given to us real, true life, not somewhere in the future, but right now, today. Which means it only gets better for us. Your team doesn't win today, guess what? The ultimate team has already won. And life has been secured at the cross. Amen? You know what it also means? We don't have to defend ourselves. What metric would you use anyway? We've already seen there's only one that works. Our defense is simple, and it's this: Jesus Christ alone. He's our mediator before God. As good as Robbie is, and his firm is probably amazing, I got a better lawyer on retainer in heaven. I want Robbie here. I'll take Jesus in heaven. Amen? And He's free. Well, that's right. It's by grace and His mercy, but it cost Him His blood. He's a legal counsel, and He's not pleading against Satan, hey, leave them alone. He's pleading to the Father, the law, on my behalf. Father, you can't take another punishment. You already did it on me. He's resting all of His life on me. There's no more punishment for that sin. His guilt is gone. He's not a sin breaker. My righteousness is in Him. That's what Jesus is pleading for me. He's my sure and faithful, steadfast defense, and His love is my rock-solid consolation, and His Spirit is my guarantee of my certain future with Him forever. So what need would I have to use any other defense than that? That's what Paul's doing here. And finally, it means this: we must look to Jesus to see and know God. Do you want to know this rock solid certainty and confidence? Drop the metrics that you're using and look to Christ for salvation and life and future and everything. And how does that work in our lives in a very tangible, practical way? Like tomorrow, after my team is lost, or when I fail that test, or when my kids are spiraling out of control, or when my marriage is shaky, or when the economy turns upside down, or when the layoffs are happening at my job, or the medical news comes back, what do I do then? You'll have to come back next week to find out. But between now and then, go read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, because it's just plainly right there for you. But for today, our foundation of confidence and hope is in Christ alone, in this new covenant that is God's plan of redemption, secure and sure and finalized and certain, and doesn't work just for a moment, but works for how long, church? Forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this hope, and we thank you that our only plea and our only hope is Christ alone. Father, we come before you, and Lord, I pray that in this place we might trust and see you alone for the soul-satisfying assurance that we can have before you. And Father, I pray that in these next few moments as we sing two songs about an amazing certainty that we can have, God, would you just confirm your word and the preaching of your word and what we've been doing this morning in our hearts so that we might leave this place knowing for certain that our confidence and our boldness and our defense before anyone and in front of you is Christ alone, the mediator of a better covenant, the guarantee of real certainty and real life, the one through whom who laid down his life as a lamb so that we might be sprinkled clean by your Spirit and given new life. Father, let that be our joy today and what we celebrate tomorrow. With all of life's ups and downs, help us to see that foundation in Jesus' name. Amen.